Welcome to the Unity Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. When someone suddenly passes away or is involved in a serious accident, our instincts kick in and we want to know more information on what happened or what was the cause of death. We wait for an autopsy report. An autopsy reveals things deeper than surface level. It is a deep examination. For every believer, we are to deeply examine our lives and surrender to Christ those areas or idols that have pushed us farther from Him. Today, Senior Pastor Heath Bauer takes us into an investigation on an autopsy of a dead ministry. If you're in the Ashland or Tri-State area, we would love to see you. More information on how you can connect with us at Unity will follow today's talk. Here's Pastor Heath with today's message, Autopsy of a Dead Ministry.
Well, instead of a bumper, I think I'll just sing you a little medley about Jonah. As you are finding your way to Jonah chapter 4, we're finishing up our study in the book of Jonah today, and I hope you realize by now that Jonah is not an example that you want to follow. Oh, sure, Jonah, he got the results, he got the numbers. If Jonah was a Southern Baptist pastor, the Southern Baptist Convention would be begging for him to tell them how he did what he did. We would be observing him, we would invite him to conferences, he'd be writing books. We would all try to be emulating what Jonah did, because in Jonah chapter 3, we just saw the largest recorded revival in the entire Bible. An entire city of 120,000 people, they're repenting and turning back to God. And we'd be saying, well done, Jonah, but did this revival really have anything to do with Jonah whatsoever? None whatsoever. Jonah was simply faithful to give even the briefest of messages, 40 days, and God will destroy this place. But God decided to use it in a mighty way. Now, Jonah here is the example of a failed missionary. He is dead inside. He is mechanically going through the actions and the motions of what God wanted him to do, but in his heart, he's a dead man. And so that's why we're calling this the autopsy of a dead ministry or a dead missionary. Why did he die? What caused his death? Jonah 1 through 3 shows us Jonah running from God, shows God pursuing Jonah. Chapter 3 shows this great revival. In chapter 4, I like to think of it as an autopsy because we get to finally reveal what is inside Jonah's heart. What is it that is, what spirits and attitudes have killed this brother on the inside that leads him to be upset about the salvation of Nineveh? We're going to find out this morning. God's going to identify four major problems in Jonah's heart, and I would argue that these same four problems that are in Jonah's heart are the same four reasons why we have dead churches in America. And buddy, do we have a lot of dead churches in America. I just read a statistic the other day from Lifeway that, 85% of our Southern Baptist churches are in decline. Not a small number. That only 15% of us are actually growing. I praise God that this church is growing, okay? But I want to grow for the right reasons. We don't just want to pack the pews here. We don't just want to copy what Jonah did to be carnal and just pray that God will use us despite our carnality. The first problem that Jonah had was, number one, Jonah was controlling. I hope you've seen that by the end of this book here. Jonah did everything he could within his power to control the situation, to control the outcome. And what outcome was Jonah looking for? The destruction of Nineveh. And Jonah had it in his mind, this ministry needs to look this way. God needs to exercise his judging ministry and destroy them. I want to see God go all Sodom and Gomorrah on this city. I want God to rain down fire. And he's going to do everything in his power to make sure that that happens. He was a control freak. If you look at the book, Jonah, God tells Jonah, go to Nineveh, and Jonah does what? Goes 2,500 miles the opposite direction. On that boat, God goes to stop that boat. He hurls a storm at the boat. What does Jonah do? Does he repent and tell the captain to turn around the boat? No. Jonah's like, throw me in the water. I'd rather die than to see the Ninevites saved. Jonah finally relents and mechanically goes through the motions. Fine, God, I will obey you. I will go where you told me to go. But is his heart in it? It's clearly not. This entire city gets saved. But what is Jonah's first response to this? It's the most bizarre response of any preacher to an outpouring of God's power ever in the Bible. The entire city of Nineveh is in repentance and turning to the Lord. And what's known as Jonah's response, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah, not a little, exceedingly. And he was angry. We see two words here that should never be at a pastor's invitation. Displeased exceedingly and angry. Displeased exceedingly. Displeased is a word that means broken, snapped in half. This guy, he's just so upset. This particular Hebrew word, when you just have R-A, rah, okay? It's something, it means something is evil, it's objectively bad. It is used to describe anger. If God adds a syllable to that, ra'ah, it means it's for emphasis. He's not a little upset. He is exceedingly displeased. He's furious in his spirit. The Bible would describe him as angry. It's a word that means to burn on the inside. This same word that describes the state of Jonah's heart is used in Exodus chapter 22, 24 about how God feels when somebody persecutes widows and orphans, the most helpless of society. And God says, my wrath shall wax hot and I will kill you with the sword. That is this word that is in Jonah's heart. He is that mad. Why? Because God didn't destroy Nineveh despite all of Jonah's best efforts to make that happen. Jonah was doing everything he could to control the situation, to determine the outcome of this ministry, but God had it in his heart. How dare he? God had it in his heart. I will save these people. And Jonah could do nothing to stop it. And so now he is mad. It's one of the two reasons why people get angry. One of the really rare instances that a person gets angry is what we would call righteous indignation. It's that we are angry that God is disobeyed. We are angry that God has been blasphemed, that we are angry that somebody is breaking God's moral rules. They are dishonoring God by living against the moral code that God has left us. And we're upset when we see that. But I would argue that most of the time when we feel greatly displeased, when we feel very angry, it's not that we're mad that God isn't obeyed, but we're mad that we're not obeyed. We're mad that we couldn't control the outcome of a situation. We're upset that we're not sovereign over our life. It's sort of like if you've ever seen a child and they're working on a project and it's really intricate and it's hard and they got kid fingers, you know? They're still trying to figure things out and they just can't get it to work, you know? And, you know, the kid's still trying to get this square peg in a round hole and can't get it to work. And he gets mad and so he just throws a fit and he gets angry and starts banging the thing on the ground and throws it. You ever seen a child do something like that? You ever seen your husband, ladies, do that in the garage? Okay, that's where a lot of our anger comes from. It's our inability to control our environment. When we're reminded that we're not sovereign in our life, we're not in full control of everything that happens around us, that this world will not bend to our will, and we get frustrated and angry. And I believe that's where Jonah finds himself here. And sadly, in a marriage, sometimes if you get a mate who can't control their mate, do they ever get angry like that? Where they throw a fit and they'll try to control you by volume? They couldn't get you to do what they wanted, you would not obey them, so they just get loud and they get verbally abusive. Or if they get really, really far from the Lord, they can actually get physically abusive with their mate. Does that happen? It's when you see that kind of anger, friends, we need to understand that the root problem there is an inability, an unwillingness to trust God with your circumstances. I want to replace God as sovereign in my life, and I will do everything within my power to make this happen. If I have to yell, I'll yell. If I have to use my fist, I'll use my fist. Okay? That's where our anger comes from. But what does the Bible say about a person, especially we as adults, when we just let our anger out and we just are giving ourselves fully to our anger, like Jonah is here? Does God view that as a mature thing? Proverbs 29, verse 11 says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit. Your spirit is what's on the inside of you. I can't tell how you feel right now. You might be happy with me. You might hate me. You might be upset with me. You may be sleeping. I don't know. I don't know what's in your spirit. But when you open your mouth, you're venting what is on the inside. You are revealing. You're opening up. This is what's inside my heart right now. The Bible says that a fool, someone who is not biblically illiterate, who's not wise in the Lord, gives full vent to his anger, to his spirit. He just lets it all out. Wah! This is how I feel. And we just let it all out. We don't look at an angry man and think that is a mature fellow. Or an angry woman, for that matter. Women can get angry too. We don't look at people who vent their anger and just say, this is who I am, and we just let people have it. Instead, what does the Bible say is wise? But a wise man quietly holds it back. Now, if you think that sounds like it completely goes against modern culture, it does. What does modern culture tell you to do with your anger? You just need to get that out. You can't keep that bottled up inside or you're going to do something crazy. You just need to vent that out. You just need to go. If you need to yell at each other, yell at each other. You need to slam doors, slam doors. If you need to scream into a pillow, if you need to go to a rage room, I can't believe that's a real thing, where you can go to a guy and give him $35, put on an apron in safety goggles, and then hit wine glasses with a baseball bat because we just love the idea of destroying things. Or it's called a rage room for a reason. You're supposed to take out your anger on all these things. And we see that as a good thing when we vent our spirit rather than to quietly hold it back. You say, well, you can't hold anger inside. You're not meant to vent your anger, and you're not meant to hold it inside fully. What do we do with our anger? What do we do with our anxiety and our frustrations in life? Cast all your care upon the Lord, for he cares for you. You're not meant to carry that load, and the person you're talking to isn't meant to carry it either. We're not to vent our anger and say, here, you carry my anger and frustration. And we're not to carry it on the inside either. We give it to the Lord, and we silently resign ourselves to the will of God and say, God, you take care of the situation. I don't have to control this outcome. Jonah wouldn't do that, though. Jonah is kind of a control freak. We've seen it the entire book. And in his anger, look what Jonah says in verse 2. He actually accuses God of doing wrong. And he prayed to the Lord. How insidious is this? Can you imagine sinning in your prayer? And yet Jonah manages to sin and pray at the same time. It's really hard. I don't recommend you practice. He prays and sins. He prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? This is a big, I told you so to God. God, I told you. Did I not say? He's reprimanding God. He says, that is why I made haste to flee in Tarshish. Okay, he's explaining himself. He's justifying what he did. See, I'll explain to you. Clearly, God, you didn't understand why I was fleeing Tarshish. You had to hurl that storm at me. Okay, but no, you wouldn't listen. I knew you were going to relent and do good to them. Okay, he feels like his anger and his rebellion against God is morally justifiable. Can anger feel that way sometimes? When you get angry, do you not feel justified in being angry? It's very rare that you get super angry and you feel like, I know this is entirely unjust, but I'm giving it to you anyway. We usually feel very justified. I've heard some men across the counseling table justify their physical abuse of their wife by saying, you made me do this. You brought this on yourself. If you had just listened to me, none of this would have happened. This man is a fool. She didn't bring that on herself. And men, if you're getting beat up by your wives, I hope not. It happens, though. The same thing is true. You didn't earn that. You didn't deserve it. You didn't bring that upon yourself. But when we're in anger, we are so full of self and so full of pride, we actually try to justify our anger. And Jonah says to God, for I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. To be clear, Jonah is reprimanding God for being too good, too nice, too merciful, too loving. How could you, God? You see, I'm quite glad that you are merciful and kind to me, because hasn't God been patient with Jonah this entire book? How many times would you have given up on Jonah or cursed Jonah with something? You would have given him an ingrown toenail. You would have eaten him up with worms. You would have given him toe fungus. You'd have done something. We would have been impatient with God, but God is patient with him. But guess who Jonah doesn't want God to be patient with? These guys. Be patient with me. I'm happy to receive your grace and your mercy, but God, those people don't have it coming. Just me. And Jonah, we're going to see here in verse 3, is willing to die over this issue. He is going to die over his inability to control the outcome to make sure that the Ninevites are judged. He's willing to die over this. Look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, For it is better for me to die than to live. You know, and we shake our heads at Jonah at this point and say, good night, you couldn't control what God was going to do in the ministry, so you want to die? But can we do that sometimes with God here in America? Even within a church, that a church and a ministry doesn't go the direction we think it should go, and so we would rather die, we would rather that ministry die, we'd rather that church die than not to be pleasing to me. And so I would argue that sometimes we find some of these same attitudes that are in Jonah in my own heart. I'm willing to die over this, my desire to control. You know, it's why most Baptists, when we leave churches, why do most Baptists leave churches? I'll tell you why. 27 years of working in exclusively Baptist churches, I'll tell you why Baptists leave Baptist churches. It's not typically over doctrine. Usually Baptists will die over doctrine, over essential doctrine. We'll die for the Bible and for the gospel and, you know, for just the truth of who Jesus is. We don't usually leave churches because of a lack of evangelism, even though there often is. It's why a lot of our SBC churches are dying. It's because there is no evangelism. But we usually don't leave a church over that, which I would argue, by the way, that is one of the valid reasons. If you're in a dead church that's doing no evangelism, they have no desire to reach lost people, you really need to get into yourself a church that's alive. But we don't leave for that. We don't leave for discipleship. You know, that people just aren't growing spiritually, that we're not getting down deep into individual mentorship type relationships. We're okay that people go to hell and that people don't get matured in their faith. We're usually okay. We can live with that. When do Baptists leave churches? Historically, right after a business meeting. I mean, tell me it's not true. Why is that? It's because it wasn't over doctrine, evangelism, discipleship, and doing the mission of God. What was it over, ultimately? A vote didn't go my way, and so I'm going to pick up my marbles and I'm going to go home. It's an issue of control. I cannot control the outcome of where this ministry is going, so I'm going to go somewhere else. In fact, on the way out, I'm going to encourage other people to join me because I don't want anyone to go to a church that I don't like. And so we've got to be careful that we don't have this spirit of Jonah where we're getting petty and we're focusing on, you're going to see he's going to be very petty in this story. We're focusing on little things. I told you the biggest church split I was ever a part of, I didn't split, but I saw the church do it, was over an issue of whether or not to fix a lawnmower or to buy a new one. Saw half the church get up in a business meeting, walk out the door. There was yelling. There was red faces. There were doors slamming. Lawnmowers. That should be a punchline at some point. It's ridiculous. It's petty. It's why I use this quote on Wednesday with our Wednesday crowd. But it was Abraham Lincoln who said, "You can tell the greatness of a man by what makes him angry." If you're angry about little things, if you're offended, if you're wounded, if you're hurt over petty little things, you're a little person. Great men get concerned and fight for and contend for great things. That's why Jude says we earnestly contend for your preferences. It's not in the Bible, by the way. You should have been laughing there. He didn't say preferences. He says what? We earnestly contend, fight for what? The faith. Great people get offended over great things. The only time you ever see Jesus get angry in the Bible is when? It's not when you hurt him. It's not when you plucked out his beard. It's not when you spat at him. It's not when you lied about him. When? He got mad when he walked in and God was being blasphemed because somebody had commandeered his church to cheat the people of God. Now Jesus gets upset. It wasn't for petty personal preferences or things or how you feel about him exclusively. And so little people get angry over little things. That was the whole idea, by the way. But you ever read the book Gulliver's Travels by Jonathan Swift many years ago? I used to think that was a kid's book until I found out that it was actually written as a satire. The first group of people that he goes to visit is in Lilliput, okay? And the book describes them all as being less than 6 inches tall. Now, why would Swift, in a satire, describe people as being less than 6 inches, these tiny little people? I'll tell you why. They were petty and controlling. What do they do as soon as Gulliver walks into this area? They immediately start shooting him with arrows, with these ropes, and they tie him down, they strap him down. Why? We want to control this man, and then we want to use him to fight our enemies. Now, why did Lilliput have enemies? Do you know what they were fighting over? That they wanted to destroy each other over? It was a battle. This great epic war raged over this issue right here. On which side do you crack the egg? Now, it was part of their culture. You ever see the egg cups? We don't really use them in America. We go to Denny's, we have scrambled eggs, right? But they had these egg cups, and you would like, I don't know, the British, they have like some delicate way where they're like, tap the egg, and they crack it, and they open it up, and, you know, and they eat the egg. And the idea was you put the egg cup big side down, and you crack the small side. That's how civilized people eat. But there were other people who resented the idea that I shouldn't have to crack the little side. If I want to eat the big, fat, bottom end of the egg first, I should be able to do that. And they went to war over eggs. In fact, in the book, it said, the emperor published an edict commanding all his subjects to break the smaller end of their eggs. The people so highly resented this law that histories tell us there have been 6 rebellions raised on that account, wherein one emperor lost his life and another his crown. It's satire. Who was he mocking? He was mocking, most likely, people think that he was mocking the pettiness and the warring going on between France and in Great Britain. That we in Victorian England were just so petty. These little things are huge things to us. What does that make the Lilliputians? Is that what you call them? That's what we're calling them today. The Lilliputians. Why did he represent them as 6 inches tall? Because their hearts were filled with little things. Little people care about little things. Big people care about the big things. Friends, what makes you mad reveals whether or not you're a little or a big person. If you're mad over petty little things, did this person notice me? Oh, I see we changed the bulletin. You know? Oh, we don't have a tablecloth in the Lord's Supper. How can we observe the Lord's? Do you know God didn't use these silver trays? Little people are concerned with little things, little Lilliputians, and we argue over cracked eggs. What do big people worry about? Big things. Evangelism, the glory of God, discipleship, true and genuine heart-filled worship. Those are the big people. Well, how will God respond to Jonah's opposition? Verse 4. Jonah wants to die because he could not bring about his will. And the Lord says, do you do well to be angry? That's all he does. He doesn't condemn him. He doesn't criticize him. He just asks him a penetrating question. Jonah, think about where you're going. Look at the patience of God with this fellow. God doesn't even destroy this man in the middle of his sin. And he is being wicked right now. And yet God is just patiently asking him, think about this. Number 2, we'll see that not only was Jonah controlling, but he was critical. If this were a movie right here, Jonah, we see all of these people, they're wearing sackcloth and ashes all around them. They're returning, they're repenting to God, they're crying out to God, they're weeping. He sees the writing on the wall. God is going to save these people. So upset. And he's just mad. And all of a sudden, with Jonah's anger, it fades to black. And if this were a movie, it would fade back in. And now Jonah's on a hill east of the city, and he's alone. So in verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat east of the city. Notice it doesn't say that Jonah sat in the city, but he is outside of the city. In the city is where Jonah should be. You just had a great revival of 120,000 people. What do they need most right now? They need spiritual leadership. Who is the only person within an 8-hour drive of that place that can give him spiritual leadership? Jonah. But where is he? He's not going in there. He's not going to help them. He's not going to preach to them. He's not going to encourage them. He's not going to disciple them because he doesn't want them saved. Instead, Jonah, we find, is outside the city. Now, why would Jonah be waiting outside the city? Why doesn't he just go home? Why doesn't he stay in the city and help them or just go straight back to Israel? The Bible reveals why he sticks around, but why he sticks around on the outside of the city, on a hill, far away. And I would argue this point, it's because he's hoping that God will Sodom and Gomorrah this city. He's hoping God will rain down fire and destroy the city, just like you promised if they don't repent. And he's sticking around. In fact, it's said while he's on this hill, Jonah plans to stick around as long as it takes until God destroys them. Look what it says. And Jonah made a booth for himself there. A booth is a temporary shelter. The Jews did it every year during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And it's a Hebrew word that means to weave branches together. Okay, so he made himself this sort of survival tent. It's something the Jews during the Feast of Tabernacles stuff, they would do for like a week at a time, and they're living in this. So Jonah could have lived here for some time. Why did Jonah build a booth? Because Jonah's not going back right away. He's going to stick around as long as it takes to see what he hopes to see. The Bible reveals his heart. He's here. He built a booth. He's sticking around to do what? Till he should see what would become of the city. Now, how many of you here, if we did a show of hands, think that Jonah is sticking around to watch God bless and save these people? Any takers? If you have, you have missed the last 3 weeks. Jonah's not sticking around to see what would become of the city because he's praying that God will save and rescue these people. What then is he waiting around to see what God might do to the city? He's hoping. He is actively praying for, hoping that their repentance wasn't real. He is praying that that ministry will fall apart and die, and that satisfying his own lust for revenge, that God will destroy the city. He actively hopes that this will fail. It's sinister. He's hoping their repentance was false and bringing the pyrotechnics of God. He's looking at them, and he's not just waiting either. He's watching them. It's a hill east of the city, overlooking the city, so that he could see what would happen. Jonah is looking. He's looking for fault. Aha! God, did you see that? That sure doesn't look like repentance to me, does it? Bring it! Bring it! You owe me! You owe me to destroy them. He's looking to find fault. Aha! There's that Don fellow. He's definitely been living in sin. God, bring down the fire. He is hoping and praying. He's looking for every weakness, every chink in the armor so that he has reason to accuse them, just like the Pharisees did with Jesus. They were always looking for some little thing that they can make a big deal out of so that they could entirely discredit Christ. Pharisees want to destroy ministries because with Pharisees, it's all about control. They were just worried that Jesus was getting more followers than them. Glad that doesn't ever happen in churches, that we can get petty over little things and we want God to call down fire to destroy ministries that don't do what I like. Here's Jonah trying to accuse these people. I'm watching you. I'm praying you fail. And when you do, and I hope you do, I will be here with a front row seat to your extinction, and I will be eating popcorn as you burn. That's how I still feel about the Ninevites. It's diabolical to want to be an accuser of these people. Right here, what we see in chapter 4, Jonah has just joined the box seat of Statler and Waldorf. We've mentioned them here before. You may not know who Statler and Waldorf is. You stick around this church long enough, you'll figure out real quick. It's these guys. Hey. Any of you guys grew up watching The Muppet Show? I did, back in the 70s, 80s. It was a fantastic show. Loved it. What you have on stage here is, for you younger folk, is you have this variety show going on. You know Kermit the Frog, okay? Fozzie Bear, Miss Piggy, Animal, all these guys. And they're doing this music. They're doing the song and dance. They're doing whatever they're doing. There's this variety show. And as it goes, often as it is with the church, something goes wrong, usually horribly wrong, and Gonzo gets shot out of a cannon and, you know, rips a curtain, something. And whenever something isn't exactly right in this show, the camera always pans over to these two guys, and you don't know their name because they're not important. It doesn't matter who these guys are, Statler and Waldorf. And what they would do is they contribute nothing to the show. They don't try to help the show. They don't serve the show. But what do they do with the show? They're spectators. And while they're spectating, what do? They mock and scorn and criticize everything that's happening in the Muppet Show. Would you look at that? You know, and they're just full of critical spirits. And sometimes we can get Statler and Waldorfs in churches too, can't we? Can Christians ever join the box seat with these fellas? I'll warn you, by the way, if you're in a box seat near these people, you find a different place to sit. I'm telling you, because their negativity will rub off on you. Because their goal, just like Jesus, is to make converts, but converts of pessimism and negativity. But they're there. And their desire is to accuse, to scorn the Muppet Show. When people do that in a church, it's not so funny, though. We can laugh at Statler and Waldorf. We can laugh at Kermit the Frog. But when that kind of a spirit, critical spirit comes from a spectator in church who does nothing to move the church forward, they're not giving, they're not serving, they just come so that they can find any chink in the armor, so they can make accusation and accuse and complain loudly about what they don't like. Friends, we're these guys. By the way, when that's what we do, we're looking for opportunities to look for every little problem so that we can make accusation, to call for the judgment of God like Jonah. Who else in the Bible does that who accuses the brethren? That's Satan's work. Friend, don't join Satan's work. Use your mouth to share the good news, not the bad news. Satan is the one who accused Job to God. This man loves you only because of his blessing. This is the man who accuses Peter. Jesus says to Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Revelation 12:10 describes Satan as the accuser of the brethren. He stands night and day before God, and he's accusing you. Look at Robbie God. What do you think of this guy? Yeah. He doesn't love you. Take away his animals, God. He won't love you. Okay? He's accusing other people. He's just going around the room. Every one of us Christians systematically. That Joe, he doesn't care about you, God. Look at his life. And he's constantly trying to find fault with us and accuse God. You want to save that guy? This is what Satan does. We don't want to join into Satan's work. Number three, we're going to see here that Jonah was comfortable. Comfortable people don't make for very good missionaries. If you've ever gone on a mission trip, is comfort the word that you would use to describe that? Anybody stay at a sandals resort, sharing Jesus on the beach with people, sipping on a virgin pina colada? You don't do that, do you? You know, mission trips are like to Zimbabwe, to some forgotten city. You're in a packed mud floor, and you are desperately praying that the granola bars you packed will last the whole week. Okay, mission trips are uncomfortable, often necessarily so. Well, here it is. We're going to see in verse 6 that Jonah values his comfort over the work of God. Verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade to his head and to save him from his discomfort. Would you look at our God? Even while we were in the midst of our sin, actively rebelling against God, with a wicked heart, where's God? He still loves you. God still cares about Jonah. You and I, by this time, like, he's the villain of the story. He's the snidely, whiplash, mustached enemy of all humanity. But God can still treat him lovingly. And it says that specifically God appointed a plant to come over Jonah to be a shade, specifically because God didn't want him to feel discomfort in this moment. That's our God. The God who in Matthew 5:45 sends his rain on the just and the unjust. That God isn't petty like us, where I'm going to choose to be nice to you, but not nice to you. Nice to you, but not nice to you. Nice to you, but not you. God is just who he is, and he's just continually loving. Now, we don't know what kind of plant this is that God caused to grow up, only that we know that God caused it to supernaturally grow. Your garden, do not pray for this kind of result. You're not going to see this gigantic plant rise up overnight in your garden, mainly because we have Kentucky deer. But God supernaturally took a plant. And I believe it's an existing plant that exists in time and space because of this word appointed. It means that God took control of something he created, and he did something with it. So a plant that is capable of reaching these kind of heights, many commentators believe it's something called the castor plant. It looks like this, if we have a picture. It's a big, bushy thing, this plant. It'll grow up real big, has these big, broad leaves, 6 to 8 inches. It's very thick. It's very full. We get castor oil from it. Old folks, you ever take that as a kid? I believe it was a castor plant. God caused it to grow up and so that it would provide him shade. God wants to give him comfort. Now, here's an interesting little bit of trivia here. What is the only place in the entire book of Jonah where we see Jonah smile? It's right here. It's right here. Verse 6, so Jonah, because of the shade, Jonah was not a little glad, exceedingly glad, because of the repentance of Nineveh. I wish. Because of the plant. This brother's getting excited, and not a little excited. Like I said, he's giggling with joy. He's so excited. He's so happy. Why? Because the brother's got air conditioning now. Because it's cool. Because his body doesn't feel as hot as maybe it could at this moment. And so for the first time, we see Jonah happy, but the cause of his happiness was not that he was involved in the work of God, but that his circumstances made him comfortable. He can't find joy in the will of God. He only finds joy in the will of Jonah. Will God allow Jonah, however, to remain happy about temporary things over eternal things? I think we all know the answer to that one, right? It says in verse 7, when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. I want you to notice this, friends. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The Lord gives you blessing, the Lord takes it away. Sometimes God gives us a blessing to make us comfortable with the intention of taking it away to put our faith to the test. Are you a real Christian? Do you really follow me? Are your attitudes really right? Let me see how you do when I turn off the air conditioning this summer, come July. Let's see if you still come to church in the middle of July with an uninsulated roof here at Unity Baptist Church. Okay, you gotta love Jesus for that. Bring a fan. But sometimes God can give and take away. Once again, the God who appointed the plant to grow is the same God who appointed the worm to attack the plant. And this worm to kill a plant like this would not be something simple. A worm would just sort of munch on the roots for some time. But God put it in the heart of this worm to eat this plant like he was mad at it. I'm just going to kill and destroy this thing for sport. It's not natural, but God appointed him to do this dastardly thing so that Jonah would lose his shade. That God sometimes gives and takes away earthly comfort to reveal what's on the inside of our heart. And I pray we don't discover that we're as selfish as Jonah. Because Jonah's shade is now gone. And then when this shade is gone, Jonah's already upset. You know what God's going to do? He's going to further turn up the heat. You see, just simply taking away Jonah's shade wasn't enough to make him turn to God and repent. So God had to turn up the heat and make his life even harder. What does God do in verse 8? When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. So let me ask you, who appointed the scorching east wind? It was God, the same God who appointed the worm to kill the plant that was providing him comfort. Does sometimes God intentionally take away our comfort to show us what's really in our heart? You see, because everybody can look like a good person when life is good. When you're healthy, you have enough money to pay the bills, you have enough money to go to Cheddar's after church, you have enough money to go on vacation this summer. All of you look like Christians. When do real Christians show off their faith? It's when God takes that away. Now how can you do? When God allows you to get cancer, can you still worship God? When God allows you to have marital troubles, can you still follow God? When God allows you to lose a child that you've been carrying for 9 months, can you still worship God? When God causes both of your cars to fail at the same time and you can only afford to fix one, can you still worship God during that time? You see, as C.S. Lewis said, God whispers in our pleasures, but he shouts in our pain. Trials reveal our faith in God, whether or not we have genuine faith in God. Whether or not we respond to our trial like Job, who had everything and lost everything, and what did he say? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But then what did he say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And now here's Job. God takes away my plant. And the brother's going to want to die. He's angry with God. He's angry with the world. He can't find joy in the fact that God has given him this great revival. He doesn't find joy in the work of God. He's just mad that the air conditioning went out. And so Jonah only cared about comfort. How do we learn that? Only when God takes it away. The final thing we're going to look at here, number four, is that Jonah lacked compassion. He didn't have the heart of God. When we use the word compassion, it's a Latin word, means come, which means with, passion, pain, okay? Passion of the Christ, it's not a romance movie. It's the painful week of Jesus. So compassion with pain. It means I'm not hurting, but I can see that you're hurting and I'm willing to hurt with you. I can put myself in your situation and I can feel the pain that you're experiencing. That's a compassionate person. Jonah had no compassion whatsoever. But as believers, Romans 12, 15 calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice means you might come to church and your life stinks right now. And your buddy comes up and talks about a promotion he just got at work and he is on cloud nine. Can you be happy for him? You can if you're not selfish. Or it might mean that you came to work and your life is going well, but then you discover a brother over here who's going through a really hard time and they're in tears and you can set aside your business promotion so that you can weep with them. I could be happy right now, but I'm choosing to hurt with you. I'm allowing your pain to become my pain. Jonah won't do that. He has no compassion. He does not have the heart of God. And when we see a lack of compassion, is it not revolting that he cannot find joy in the salvation of the Ninevites? It's disgusting to us. My wife and I, we took Chinese language with a tutor when we were living in Kunming, China. And there was one day where our tutor was at our house, and she had to flee the place immediately. And we weren't quite sure what was going on, because usually she was very faithful. She would stay the whole time. Great, fantastic tutor. And she just basically got a text from one of her best friends, and she had to cut and run. We're like, wow, what is it? We didn't even have time to ask. She just bolted. She comes back the next day and explains why she had to leave and apologized why she left so quickly. What had happened was one of her best friends was sick unto death. And she had driven herself to a hospital, and she had stumbled her way to the front doors of the hospital, whereupon the hospital discovered that this looks like a very sick woman, sick to the point of maybe dying. And so what they did is they barred the doors, and they wouldn't let her in. You want to know why? Because if she dies, it goes on their church record, and it makes them look bad to the government. And so you've got this woman literally dying on the sidewalk in front of a hospital, this place that has the potential to save her life, and they hold the doors shut on her, forcing her friend to come and get her, to bring her somewhere else to get care and aid. And when we read things like that, our stomach turns. We're like, that is inhuman to do that. I would argue it's entirely human because our hearts are dark. It's supernatural to have compassion. Unless we become self-righteous, friends, as a church, do we not sometimes do the same thing? That God has given us as his children the literal keys to the kingdom, that we can unlock heaven for people. And at times, do we just stay in the building and bar the doors and make to feel unwelcome anyone who does not dress like, smell like, look like, or talk like us? And we hold the doors of heaven shut, and we ask for them to suffer and die on our sidewalk, and you can go to hell. Friends, we've got to have compassion. We've got to put ourselves in the hearts of the people who come here, hurting people. Hurting people is what the church is built to handle. We were all once hurting people before. Paul said, of such were some of you. We all needed God's services to show mercy and kindness and love and to transform us. And we have people, as we become more evangelistic, friends, we're going to encounter increasing levels of lostness. Get ready for it. You're going to get people that don't look like you, people with purple hair, people with face tattoos, people with piercings, so many on their body you can't even count them. You're going to get people whose marriages are falling apart, people who come in and their breath smells like smoke or alcohol. People who look like they've been doing drugs for 15 years because they have. People whose marriages are just destroyed and falling apart and their kids are crazy. Why are those kids crazy? Because their mom and dads fight at home all the time. We're going to have to deal with lostness when it comes to our doors. And if not, we're no better than that Chinese hospital that barred the door of that woman to get in. We've got to have what Jonah didn't, and that's compassion. Now let's look at Jonah. Verse 9. But God said to Jonah, okay, remember he says it's better for him to die than to live. And then once again, God is patient with Jonah and says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? I mean, look at the long-suffering nature of our God. Once again, God is just trying to be patient and long-suffering with this wicked man. But Jonah doesn't get the memo. It's like God asking this question. It's sort of like when a mama asks you something as a kid. Did you take that cookie? She ain't asking a question. She knows. She sees chocolate and she sees crumbs all over your shirt. She knows. What ought you to do? Repent while there is hope. Mama knows. God asking this question isn't asking a question. It's God being a loving, patient God, asking Jonah to contemplate himself. Examine yourself, Jonah. Do you do well to be angry over this plant? And what does Jonah say? He doubles down. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. I'd like to say that we see the repentance of Jonah fully at the end of this book, but we don't. All we see is a self-centered, self-righteous, comfortable, critical, controlling prophet who has the hound of heaven continually pursuing him, just as he's pursuing the Ninevites. Verse 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. In other words, you are more concerned about temporary things, worldly things. You're like us. We're worried about our 401k. We're worried about what car we're going to drive. We're worried about where we're going to go on vacation this summer. And sometimes we can care more about our lives on earth than others' lives in eternity. That's where Jonah's at. He only cares for this plant because the plant affects him right now. And really, that's all that matters to me. These people, literally, they can all go to hell. I just want to be comfortable. And so Jonah made a choice in his heart. And God furthermore says in verse 11, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Now, was Nineveh stupid? I mean, are these really just dumb people that they don't know their right hand from the left? How many of you guys know your right from your left? Okay, a few of you. Who in this room probably doesn't know their right from their left? It's our children. It's one of the first things that we teach a child. So if you have somebody who doesn't know their right from their left, God is saying, these are children. It's sort of like when you're a kid, you teach them right from left, and they get a little older and they try to put on their shoes. And despite the fact that they have a 50-50 chance of getting it right, they put their shoes on the wrong foot, don't they? And they come waddling out like they're wearing flippers in a Jacques Cousteau documentary. You know, feet are sticking out sideways, and you laugh at that because they're children. They don't know their right from their left, and it's silly, you know? Now, if Haley sees Tyler come to church with their feet pointed the wrong way, she's going to be a little worried. Because he's an adult. Children don't know better. And so we can be patient with children when they don't know better, can't we? And this is what God is asking Jonah to do with Nineveh. He's saying, Jonah, these are just kids. 120,000 children. Yes, they're fully grown adults, but in their hearts, they're babies. They didn't grow up with a Bible in their lap like you did, Jonah. Be patient with them. Of course they're not going to behave the way that you do. Yes, they're going to sin in ways that you don't sin. It's because they're children. And when you understand that people are children, it will help you be more patient with them. And so there's times where we have to look at people within the church that hurt us, that frustrate us. How can we be patient with them? By looking at them and saying, that's childish behavior that belongs to a child. I'm going to, in my heart, regard you as a child. That's going to help me be patient with them. Isn't that how Jesus was patient with us? Jesus, who is actually being nailed to a cross for our sins, still prayed for us on the cross. And what did he pray? Father, forgive them. Why? They don't know what they're doing. See, Jesus viewed us as children, and rightfully so. We are children of God before Christ. We don't know anything. We're babies. We're putting our shoes on the wrong foot. And Jesus' patience and love just came oozing out for us as children. You can be patient with your kids like that, can't you? You see a little toddler and they get in the underneath a dishwasher and somehow they got a hold of a dishwasher pod and put it in their mouth. What are you going to do? You're going to scold them? You're going to spank them? No, you just take it out of their mouth and you just hug them and say, I'm so glad I saved you from dying. Now, if you saw your teenager doing that, recording a TikTok video eating a Tide Pod, which evidently they did years ago, you know, you'd be rightfully upset. They do know better. But this child didn't know better. And this is how God wanted Jonah to view lost people. People who don't know Jesus, friends, spiritually speaking, they're babes, they're infants. They don't know better. They don't know the right from their left. So be patient. When lost people do lost things, it's okay. They're lost. As mature adults, or at least teenagers in Christ, though, we need to make sure that we're not eating the Tide Pods of the world. But we need to allow for the fact that the world doesn't know better. They do not know what they do. They don't know their right from their left. And God believes that with Jonah, this should make a difference. But then God appeals at the very end. He says, should I not pity Nineveh? So on and so forth. And also much cattle? This is one of the oddest ways to end a book. Talking about cattle. Should I not have compassion because of 120,000 people and much cattle? This statement distances Jonah's compassion from God's. God cares about all things at all times. God cares about the people, certainly, but even the animals. Does God care about your animals? He does. He created them, remember? And so the Bible says that his eye is on the sparrow. Okay, he knows when the sparrow falls to the ground. Not one does without his notice. He feeds the birds of the air. It's almost like God in his providence is just sprinkling bird food out for these birds. He's taking care of them individually. God cares even about the animals. But you know who God cares for more than animals? You. God cares more about, he says, are you of not much more worth and value than they? Jonah doesn't see that. Jonah probably cares more about the cattle because that was a symbol of wealth. It's something that could benefit him. God is saying, I care not just about the cattle, but I care about the people most of all. If you can't care for that, can you at least care for the cattle? But you don't care about anything but you right now, Jonah. And this is why Jonah, despite the fact of being a part of the world's greatest revival recorded in scriptures, we would still have to say that Jonah is a failed ministry. Because ministry isn't based upon simply your numbers. You see, in the book of Jonah, it's a story about the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign. He appoints things all throughout the book. He is sovereign over the wind and the waves. He's sovereign over the sailors. He's sovereign over the fish. He's sovereign over the hearts of Nineveh. He's sovereign over a worm. He's sovereign over a plant. But who is it that resists the sovereignty of God in his life? Jonah. And we're meant to shake our heads at this. But moreover, I would say, friends, that we're to look at this and say, God, like the disciples sitting around the Lord's Supper table, Lord, is it I? Is there any bit of Jonah-ism in my heart and life? The same thing that killed Jonah's heart and killed his ministry for his failure to allow God to change him are the same things that kill churches today. Churches die because of a slow poisoning. And I'm about to give you the recipe again. How do you kill a church? You just have to have these four attitudes of Jonah. Number one, you have to be controlling. Make sure that the church does everything to please you and do not concern yourself with what pleases God. Do not concern yourself with the mission of God. Just make sure that you're happy and that you control the outcome to be what you want. The second ingredient of that poison is to be critical. Criticize anything you don't like. Complain often, complain loudly. If you can make it a prayer request, extra points. And you just look for reasons to accuse people. The third ingredient of the poison is to be comfortable. Oppose anything that doesn't directly benefit you. And number four, withhold compassion. Only be worried about the people in your own little world. Be a Lilliputian. Be worried only about little things and how it affects you. Only concern yourself about you and how you're taken care of and how your needs are met here in this church. But don't worry about the people outside this church. Just wrap yourself up in your own little life, in your own little world. And if we're willing to do that, friends, what we've effectively done in the church is we have withdrawn to east of the city and we have built for ourselves this lovely booth. and we are waiting and watching for God to judge all the wickedness around us. But friends, here at Unity Baptist Church, I'm praying for more, and I hope you are too. Father, we close this morning just with a word of prayer as we're reminded that God, Jonah, he's a human like us. There's a lot of Jonah that we can see even in ourselves. He grew up religious. He grew up with a Bible in his hand. He had a religious position. He was ordained prophet of God. His problem was just that he didn't love people. Father, I pray that that's not the case with us here. God, I pray that we would all be reminded that the same grace and mercy that saved us is the same grace and mercy that you wish to extend to everyone outside of these walls. You wish us to take this message to all people, to all ears. Father, would you change us from the inside? If we see any of these attitudes in Jonah, of Jonah within ourselves, would you bring it to our mind and help us to repent of it? If we're being controlling, if we're being critical, if we lack compassion, all of these things, God, if it's in there, Lord, help us to root it out, to allow you to be Lord, not just of the world in general, but of our life. Help us to contemplate these truths as we just reflect on this message today. We ask in Christ's name.
From all of us here at Unity, we just want to say thanks for spending time with us today. If you'd like to know how to surrender your life to Christ, or if you'd like to share a response, visit us at www.unitybaptistashland.com. We would love the opportunity to help you in your next steps. You can also connect with us on Facebook at UBC Ashland. If you like what we're doing, don't forget to like and subscribe and share our podcast. Until next time, let us give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people.